And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and to be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but follow after that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying. Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from all appearance of evil. Let's pray. Lord, as we just sang, you are holy, holy, holy. And you have called us to be holy, Lord, to be set apart, to be sanctified. And we thank you that you are the one that sanctifies us, Lord. You've given us here in your word these exhortations, these admonitions, how we ought to live, Lord. And I pray that you, by your Spirit, would enable us to do so. Jesus, you said that you would not leave us comfortless, but that you would send the Spirit of truth that would guide us in all truth and teach us all things. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would teach us today and help us to apply the things that were taught here in this passage. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people agreed, saying, amen. You can be seated. Paul, here in these remaining verses of 1 Thessalonians, is giving his closing exhortations to the church at Thessalonica. And he says there in verse 12, "And we beseech you, brethren." Notice first, before we really even get very deep into this, that Paul says, "And we beseech you." We remember that Paul is joined in the city of Corinth with Silas and Timothy as he writes this letter to the church at Thessalonica, a church that he had planted probably about 6 months or so before he sent this letter to them. Paul had only been in the city of Thessalonica for a short period of time, probably no more than a month. And as he left, Timothy, his young disciple in the Lord, was left to tend to the church there in Thessalonica for a period of time. And then Paul's companion, his fellow laborer Silas, was left in the city of Berea. And now the two of them, Silas and Timothy, have come to join with Paul in Corinth, and they share with him all the different things that were happening in the churches. And Paul writes this letter to them with some very important exhortations, charges to them in these last verses. "Brethren, know them which labor among you," Paul says. "Know those that labor among you." The minister, the ones laboring there among the body of Christ, are meant to be those that are servants. The position of the minister is not to be a revered or royal position wherein the person sits upon a throne and is ministered to, served. Remember what Jesus told his disciples back in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 20. In verse 27, he said, "Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." It's unfortunate that as you study through church history, you find that there came a point wherein the minister's position did become a position of a reverend, a position that was looked up to. And we're even told in this passage to esteem those people very highly, to look up to them, to honor them, to respect them. But it's not that they are to be in that position where people bow down to them and kiss their ring. And I'll be honest, as we go through this passage this morning, there are a few things that it's almost uncomfortable for me to teach these things, because it might seem like I'm asking you to give me honor. But I'll be honest, if you came and kissed my ring, I'd be rather freaked out. We need to recognize this ordained position that God has created within the body of Christ. But we also must notice the way that Paul words this in this passage. He says, "Brethren, know them which labor among you." You see, those that are called out within the body of Christ to serve and minister in the day-to-day work of the ministry are serving alongside of the rest of the body of Christ. We here at Calvary Chapel believe in what we might call the priesthood of all believers, that everybody within the body of Christ is called to serve the Lord. We are all called to do the work of the ministry. But as we saw earlier in Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7, there were certain things that were going on within the body of Christ, specifically in Acts chapter 6, the tending to the needs of those within the body of Christ that were widows, that was appointed to a group of men who did that daily. Yes, the whole of the body of Christ is to be endeavoring to do the work that God has called us to do here upon the earth, specifically in fulfilling the Great Commission. But there are those that are set apart for the day-to-day work of the ministry. And Paul says to this church at Thessalonica, I beseech you, brethren, that you would know who they are. To know those who labor among you. As I've been thinking about this passage for the last couple of weeks, I've been reminded on a number of occasions how difficult it is to get to know everybody within the body of Christ when we have a church that's our size. And the church continues to grow, it becomes even more difficult to know those who labor among you, to know those who are working right next to you. And so it's important for us to get to know each other and to seek opportunities to do so. The body of Christ is a community of believers. And we are to function with one another. In fact, the Bible talks a lot about the idea of one another and community within the body. We're told in the book of Romans that we're to honor one another. We're told throughout many places in the New Testament that we're to love one another. And that love is to be practically displayed in our lives in the way that we interact with each other. In this passage and in other passages, we're told in Colossians chapter 3 that we're to admonish one another. And we'll look at what that means in just a moment. In the book of Hebrews, we're told to stir one another up. In 1 Corinthians, we're told to greet one another. In Galatians, we're told to serve one another. In Galatians and in Hebrews, we're told to provoke one another, to stir each other up to love and good deeds. We're to bear one another's burdens in Galatians chapter 6. We're to forbear one another and to forgive one another, to comfort one another, to exhort one another, and to consider one another. Throughout the scriptures, we read about how we are to interact with one another within the body. And as we are interacting with one another, we have to seek to get to know each other. Seek for opportunities of fellowship. And let's be honest, the 2 minutes before announcements on a Sunday morning aren't sufficient to get to know one another, are they? And so we should seek opportunities to spend time with those in the body of Christ. You know, you're going to be spending eternity with them. You might as well get to know them now. But he says, brethren, know them which labor among you. And Paul is specifically speaking about those within the body that are leading, those within the body that are serving the body. He further develops this when he says, not only those that labor among you, but those that are over you in the Lord. Those that are over you in the Lord. As you and I are doing the work of the ministry, we have to recognize that there are others laboring among us that are over us, and the idea is over us in rank. And this rank within the body of Christ, this hierarchy within the church, is God ordained. God has ordained servants to be over you and me. As we're laboring together, there is a chain of command, if you will. And that being the case, there are going to be some who are leading, those who are out in front, those who are over us. But they're not to lord their authority over the church. Again, back to Matthew chapter 20, the very same passage that we looked at just a moment ago in verses 27 and 28. We back up a few verses to verse 25. Where Jesus said to his disciples, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, or let him be your servant. So we ought to recognize, Paul says, and respect those who are over us in authority within the body of Christ. Now, it is our tendency in our flesh to challenge and resist authority. How many of you recognize that in your flesh? We, especially in America, are very independent and we don't like the idea of authority. Submission in our culture is a dirty word. We don't like it. But it is outlined in the scripture that we believers are to recognize and respect the structure of authority that God has built. And the three different institutions that God created in this world. In the family, in the church, and in society. Yes, the Bible reveals that we are to submit ourselves to those who are governing authorities over us, even if we don't agree or like them. The only way, the only time in which we disobey, we have civil disobedience, is when what they are saying is going explicitly against the Word of God. Paul developed this idea rather fully at the end of the book of Romans as he was writing to a church there in the city of Rome, under the authority and under the leadership of one of the worst Caesars that Rome ever had, Caesar Nero. Even Jesus supported this when he told those that questioned him in the latter chapters of Matthew about paying taxes. He said, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's." Now, April 15th is coming up rather quickly. It's next Thursday, I believe, and we all recognize this idea of paying taxes. And how many of you like paying taxes? A few of you do. Wow, I'm surprised. We are called to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. It's a submission to authority. And that authority within the body of Christ specifically is exercised in this passage by admonishing one another. See that there in verse 12? Paul said, "Know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." The word admonish means to reprove, to warn, or to exhort. The very same Greek word is used just a couple verses later in verse 14 where Paul says, "Warn those that are unruly." Not only do we often have difficulty submitting to authority, but we are especially annoyed by rebuke and admonition. The carnal man, the natural man, does not like to be rebuked. I don't think there's a single person here this morning that enjoys when someone rebukes them for their behavior or their words. But within the body of Christ, it is going to happen. God has ordained this structure of authority, this hierarchy of leadership, and part of the job of the leader is to admonish and to warn. You see, we are in the process of being sanctified this morning. It's God's desire that you and I would be transformed more and more into the image of His Son, that our lives would be exemplified by righteousness, that we would shine brightly in a dark world. You know, you've probably heard the song before. It's sung many times at Harvest Crusades, "Come Just As You Are." How many of you have heard that song before? And it is very true that we are to come to Christ just as we are. We don't have to clean ourselves up before we come to Him, but after we have come to Him and placed our faith in Jesus, we must recognize that He is cleaning us up. Come just as you are, but He doesn't want you to stay that way. And this is not specifically talking about our outward appearance. This is talking about our thoughts, our deeds, the way that we live. And so God is sanctifying us, and part of that sanctification process, and I would say even a big part of it, involves the admonition of more mature believers, the exhortation, the chastening of more mature believers in Christ. And we are to submit ourselves, Paul says, we're to recognize and respect that order of authority and submit ourselves to that order of authority and obey the admonition. Because our submission to God is practically seen in our submission to the authorities that God has set up, whether it's within the family or here in the church or in the society in which we live. There are specific authority structures that God has created. Well, Paul continues there in verse 13. He says, "And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." Not only are we to recognize and respect those that outrank us, so to speak, within the body of Christ, but we are to esteem them, and Paul says, esteem them very highly. The word esteem is a synonym with the word that was used in the first verse there. "I beseech you, brethren, to know them that are among you, know them," that word "know" there, to respect or set yourself under. And so the idea is that we are to, well, let me put it like this. Paul has exhorted us twice now in these two verses that we're to respect and value the authority that God has put in the body of Christ. Why? Well, Ephesians chapter 4, Paul reveals that these leaders that God has ordained are placed there by the Lord. Verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 4, it says, "And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." Verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 4 says that really these leaders are gifts from the Lord. And as such, they ought to be valued Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, "Let the elders who rule well be esteemed or counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine." And again, I want to confess, in a sense, my discomfort in teaching this, because it may seem self-serving that I'm telling you as your leader that you should esteem your leader. But I'm just teaching you what the word says. And I just want to throw out the bit of discomfort I feel. But Paul also says that we're to esteem them for their work's sake. They do not deserve esteem because of the title that they have, nor because of the personality that they carry, but because of the labor that they do on behalf of God's people. They're to be esteemed because of their service, not because someone has placed a title upon them. And the work that God has called these leaders to is not an easy one. Therefore, Paul exhorts the church that they should value, esteem, and respect them. And notice the thing he says at the end of verse 13 there. "And be at peace among yourselves." That exhortation to be at peace, I see it as an exhortation to the church that they would do their best to make the job of the minister easier. How so? Well, the job of the minister is made much easier when the minister does not have to negotiate peace between different believers. The body of Christ is to be seeking peace with one another, Paul says. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says to the church that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that is speaking to individual believers. We, individually, should be seeking to be at peace with one another within the body of Christ. Have any of you ever had a disagreement or an argument with another Christian? Most of you. Maybe they took your parking space this morning. Or they're sitting in your seat, and they should know that's your seat because you sit in it week after week. And so you're upset, you're angry with another brother or sister within the body of Christ. And it is the tendency oftentimes for us to go and deal with that through back channels. We tell the minister, we tell those leaders over us that you really need to deal with this individual. They have a real problem. But the scriptures reveal that we are to, Matthew chapter 18, we're to deal with that ourselves. If it comes to a point where we cannot deal with it between ourselves, then we involve other believers within the body of Christ, or we involve the leadership within the body. But we are told in Psalm 34, verse 14, David says there, "Depart from evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue it." Seek peace and pursue it. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." We are to seek peace in our lives. And if you go to church, you go to bring your gift of worship to the Lord, and there you remember that you have a problem with your brother, Jesus says, go and make it right and then offer your gift to the Lord. And so he says, be at peace among yourselves. This really is one way that a believer can, in a practical way, love and esteem their leaders. Well, the exhortations continue in verse 14, where Paul says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none of you render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from all appearance of evil," Paul says. Here in verses 14 through 22, Paul lays out a dozen or so sanctifying works that you and I ought to be or observe within the body of Christ. God is seeking to sanctify us, and we're going to see later on in this passage that God is the one who perfects that sanctifying work in us, and he will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. But we do have a responsibility, and these verses make that very, very clear. What are the sanctifying works that Paul calls us to? Well, there in verse 14, he says, "Now we exhort you," again, notice the word we exhort you, brethren, to warn them that are unruly. Paul uses very military-like terms in this verse when he says, warn those that are unruly. To be unruly means to be out of step or out of rank. Imagine, if you would, that we as the body of Christ are all marching together, and we're to be in rank and in step as we go forward to the work that God has called us to. And within that march, there are those that are called upon by God to admonish and to warn. They're kind of like the section leaders, in a sense, to call us to be in step with one another. But why should we be warned? What's the purpose of this warning? Well, there's perhaps many, many reasons. I can think of a few. One of them, at least, is to maintain unity within the body of Christ. To maintain unity and cohesion within the body of Christ, this warning is necessary. We do find that there are times where we fall out of step. Perhaps without even realizing it, perhaps because we're walking in the flesh, but we are out of step. And so to maintain unity within the body, there is a need for this kind of exhortation. Furthermore, to maintain a strong witness in the world. To maintain a strong witness within the world, sometimes a warning from the leaders within the body of Christ is necessary. Next, I would say that this kind of warning comes because we want to effectively fulfill the commission that God has called us to, and therefore we have to function as a body. We cannot do it individually. And when the church separates and tries to accomplish the work of God that God has called them to, just with different factions here and there, it's very hard to accomplish it. And so we ought to seek for this kind of unity within the body. And so sometimes a warning is necessary. Another reason that a warning is necessary is that you and I individually would walk properly in the Lord. Earlier in 1 Thessalonians, Paul called that the church at Thessalonica would walk worthy of the Lord. He said the same thing to the church at Ephesus, walk worthy of the calling wherewith you have been called. Now the church in Thessalonica, they seem to actually have a real problem in this area of being unruly. When we get to 2 Thessalonians, and we're going to start that next week, but when we get into 2 Thessalonians, Paul is going to rebuke the church in Thessalonica because there were some within the body of Christ there who had kind of checked out. They were waiting for the return of the Lord. They expected that the Lord could come at any time. And so some of them quit their jobs. They stopped working and they relied upon the charity of others within the body of Christ. They were perfectly able to work, but they just figured, well, you know, the body of Christ is nice and loving and they'll take care of me. They were taking advantage of that. And Paul had to warn those in the body of Christ that were unruly. And he would say, hey, those that do not work shall not eat. That's a pretty strong exhortation and warning as he called them to get back in step. And so not only is there the exhortation here to warn those that are unruly, but to comfort the feeble-minded. To comfort the feeble-minded. As we are marching in this work that God has called us to, as we are seeking to fulfill the commission that he's given, there are times where we are bombarded by difficulty, bombarded by trial, bombarded by whatever it may be, the work of the enemy and spiritual warfare. And in those situations, we may find ourselves distressed and ready to fall by the wayside. And so Paul gives an exhortation that they would comfort the feeble-minded. The word comfort there is parakaleo in the Greek, and it means to come alongside and exhort, to come alongside and to even carry that person along, to bear their burdens, as Paul would say in Galatians chapter 6. And not only are we to comfort the feeble-minded, but to support the weak. To support the weak. Those that cannot support themselves. Those that have fallen by the wayside. The feeble-minded is the one that's showing the signs of getting ready to fall by the wayside, but the weak is the person who has completely fallen out of the race. And we are to bear with the infirmities of the weak, says Romans chapter 15, verse 1. And we're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, says Galatians chapter 6. We're to support those that are weak in their faith, weak in knowledge, weak in their strength. The word support there means to be a stay. One upon which that someone can lean and put all of their weight upon. And so we're to warn the unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and be patient toward all men. How many of you would be honest this morning in saying that that is a hard exhortation to fulfill? Notice he doesn't say be patient with those in the body of Christ only, and you can be unruly with those outside. No, be patient with all men. The disorderly, the feeble-minded, the weak, they will exercise our patience and try our temper, but God has called us to be patient with one another. In exercising the fruit of the Spirit, self-control and gentleness and meekness. We are to be patient with one another, to bear with the infirmities, to forbear one another, and to forgive one another. Furthermore, Paul exhorts that the church would not render evil for evil, but follow after that which is good. I have had more than one non-believer quote Exodus chapter 21 to me before without even realizing that they're quoting Exodus chapter 21, where they will say, quoting it in part, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. How many of you have had someone quote that verse back to you in a way to support their desire for vengeance or their desire for retribution? An eye for an eye. Well, that is a very interesting passage, but here Paul says, do not render evil for evil. And the person who wants to use Exodus chapter 21 to support their desire for vengeance or their desire for retribution has forgotten the word of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said there in verse 38, you have heard that it has been said of them of old time, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not the evil man. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. You see, many people misunderstand Exodus chapter 21, verse 24. God's words in Exodus 21 about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth are a limitation, not a prescription. They're a limitation and not a prescription. You see, prior to God giving that command in Exodus chapter 21, the carnal man of mind was like this. If you knock out my tooth, I'm going to take all of your teeth and give you a black eye. And I might kick you as well. There was no limitation prior to this. If you wrong someone, they would wrong you back tenfold. And so an eye for an eye is actually a limitation. It's an issue of equality. The poor man's eye is equally as valuable as the rich man's eye. There should be equal justice within the body of Christ and within the world is what God was calling for. And the punishment must fit the crime. And so here Paul says, we in the body of Christ are to be completely different. We're not to render evil for evil, but we are to pursue that which is good. What a witness this would be to those that are unbelievers, non-believers in the world, if they actually saw the church being those that do not render evil for evil, but we seek for good. Our flesh desires vengeance, but God's desire for us and God's desire for his body, which is the representation of Christ here in the world, is completely different. Well, Paul continues there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In verse 16, he says, rejoice evermore. Would you say, rejoice evermore? Yes. Now, you can make that your memory verse this week. Even if you have a difficult time with memory, this would be an easy one. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice evermore. What are we rejoicing in, though? You see, the world is always looking for a reason to rejoice. The world is always looking for a reason to have a party. And they will rejoice because of certain things. Perhaps if the Padres have a good season, some will rejoice. You probably won't be rejoicing at the end of the season, though. The world is looking for reasons to rejoice, and they'll always latch on to temporal things, and those things will be fleeting. They will fall away. But we are to rejoice evermore. How can we be those who rejoice evermore? Well, we are doing so in a spiritual way with the joy of the Holy Spirit, which arises from the view of a pardon that we have received because of the blood of Christ and the justification that we have received by his righteousness. And atonement by his sacrifices. You and I ought to be those who rejoice evermore because we have been given a gift, a promise from God that will never fade away. The joys and rejoicing of a sports team's win will fail. It will fall away. The joy and rejoicing of getting that new job, it will wane. The joy and rejoicing, I mean, go down the list of all the different things. They will fail away, but not the joy and rejoicing in what God has done for you and I. And so we are given the exhortation to rejoice evermore. But furthermore, the next verse, to pray without ceasing. Would you say pray without ceasing? There's your next memory verse. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. And I would encourage you to remember it, but I'd also encourage you to apply it. To pray without ceasing. We should daily and often be found in an attitude of prayer before our Father. Not only when we're partaking of a meal, but throughout the day, we ought to be those that are in constant communication with our Father above. Jesus is a great example of this, but one of the problems that we have is our cultural understanding of prayer. You see, we have this mindset that prayer is done on our knees, with our hands folded, our heads bowed, and our eyes closed. And this is a very hard way to drive. There is a time and a place for humbled prayer on our knees. But we can pray at all times, and we should. You can pray while you're walking around and doing your shopping at the grocery store. You can pray while you're driving down the street out loud or in your heart. But we ought to be those that are in communication with the Lord often and regularly. When we are disconnected from the Lord in that way, there are several things that happen. One, we fail to recognize that He is with us at all times. And we fail to realize that He offers help in our time of need. He desires that we'd come to Him with our prayers. But Paul continues and says, give thanks in all things. In everything, give thanks. Notice that Paul did not say, give thanks for all things. He said, in everything, give thanks. There are things that come my way, things that enter into your life, that are hard things. The death of a loved one. A devastating medical problem. The loss of a job. All of those things are difficult things. And it would be hard if Paul had said, give thanks for all things. It would be hard sometimes for us to give thanks for the loss of a family member. But he doesn't say that. He says, in everything, give thanks. I have found and continue to find, and you've probably seen this as well, that there's always something to be thankful for. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 tells us that all things do work together for good to those that love God and are the called according to His purpose. But just because it says that all things work together for good does not mean that all things that come into our lives are temporally and experientially good. A few years ago, I was traveling back from Germany, and I was going to be stopping in Louisiana to visit some friends. And as I was sitting at the airport in Frankfurt, I was reading through a devotional that I like, and the key verse in that devotional that day was Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. And I thanked the Lord as I was getting on that plane that day for that promise, that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. As we neared Dulles International Airport in Washington, the pilot came over the loudspeaker and said, we're very sorry to say that we're coming in about an hour late. And they listed off all these flights that you're going to miss. And my flight number from Dulles to Louisiana was mentioned as one of the flights I'd miss. And this was about 4 days before Christmas, so you can imagine that traveling at that time is not the best. Well, we landed, and as I was getting off the plane trying to get my stuff, and they were routing me to where I could talk with a ticket agent to get another ticket, and I'm thinking, well, all things work together for good, right? And I got to where the ticket counter was, and there was about a line of 100 people, and it took me another hour to get through the line, and then they said, well, our next flight's not for another 5 hours, and by that time I was already rather tired. But I thought, well, you know, I guess, Lord, all things work together for good. I finally did get to Louisiana, and the next day I rented a car, and I spent a few days there and drove to northern Louisiana to see some friends, and then on my way back down to New Orleans to fly home, it was raining like I've never seen before, and I'm a Californian. I don't drive well in the rain. How many of you can agree to that one? We're just not good drivers in the rain. And I was doing about 50 miles an hour on the interstate there and hydroplaned on the freeway, and as I started to feel the back end of the truck lift up and it started to fishtail, I started to think, wow, this isn't good. It's amazing the things that your brain processes. It seems to be happening very slow when it's happening, but your brain is just kind of going through, wow, all things work together for good, right? as I drifted across the freeway and across the center divide and went into oncoming traffic and slammed into another vehicle. Now, after I came to a stop and I was facing all these other cars coming at me, you know, you do the once over, everything's there, I'm okay. And then, you know, the state trooper in Louisiana, he looked at this Californian. At the time, I had hair down to my shoulders and wearing sandals, and looked at my driver's license. He wanted to arrest me. And I'm very thankful for the nice paramedic in the ambulance that said, no, we have to take him to the hospital. You can't arrest him. Thank you very much. She turned out to be a Christian. But I was wondering at that moment, I thought all things work together for good. You see, certain things come our way that are not experientially good. Now, in that moment, as I was driving in the back, or as riding in the back of the ambulance, I did remember and was very thankful for how good God was, because a few days before, as I was renting the car, the rental agent said, would you like to buy this insurance for the vehicle? Now, normally I say, nah. But for some reason, this thought went through my mind, and I said, you know what? Yeah, I would. And so I got the insurance, which took care of the vehicle. But I still was wondering, all things work together for good. I was reminded 2 months later when I received a notice in the mail that I was being sued by the gentleman in Louisiana for the accident. And I started to wonder, well, all things work together for good. You see, we must recognize and understand that God's ways are different than our ways. And God's good, the good that he intends, is more for our eternal good than our temporal good. God is more interested in our eternal good than our temporal good. Now, we are often focused on right here, right now, and the event that's facing me may not feel good. But if we recognize that God has a plan and is doing something, and that all things do work together for good, then we can rejoice evermore. But it will stir us to pray without ceasing. And Paul continues and says, quench not the Spirit. When the Spirit was poured out in Acts chapter 2, you may remember that there appeared above the heads of all the believers gathered there what the scripture calls cloven tongues of fire. It was as if fire was upon all of the disciples gathered there in that upper room. And we don't fully understand what that means, but oftentimes the scriptures represent the Holy Spirit as fire. And as such, we are not to quench or extinguish or suppress the working of the Spirit of God in our lives. And one such way that we're not to quench the Spirit is that we're not to despise prophecy. There he says in verse 20, despise not prophesying. We're not to disregard the prophetic. The prophetic, which is a work by the Spirit of God. One of the gifts of the Spirit is the gift of prophecy. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 describes that. And we are told here that we're not to despise it or disregard it. And I believe that we could say that both from the prophetic word that we have in the Old Testament scriptures. We're not to disregard that. God has application in that for us here in the year 2010. But not all prophecy is foretelling. Not all prophecy is foretelling what's coming, the future. Most prophecy, I would say, is forthtelling the mind and will of God, the word of God. And so we're not to disregard the prophetic exhortation that comes at the word of the preacher on Sunday, or even from others within the body of Christ as they come and bring an exhortation to you and I. We're not to disregard it, because in disregarding it, we're quenching the Spirit of God, suppressing the work that he desires to do. However, Paul says in verse 21, prove all things. When someone brings what they believe to be a prophetic word to you, we are given this authority in the scriptures to test what they say. And we test what they say by the word of God. If it is not in line with what the scriptures say, then we disregard it. But if it is in line with what the scriptures say, then he says, hold fast to that which is good. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not disregard prophecy. Prove those things, test those things, and hold fast to that which is good. And then the last thing Paul says here is abstain from all appearance of evil. Notice that Paul does not say abstain from evil. That's a given. We all know and recognize that we should abstain from evil, depart from evil. But here he says, abstain from all appearance of evil. And this is much more difficult. This means that we need to be actively considering what we're doing, where we're going. If we're saying to people that we are Christians and they are looking to us to walk and live a certain way, then we ought to take in mind that people are watching us. We are a living epistle to this world. People are reading us. And so we must abstain from every appearance of evil. Well, what is an appearance of evil? I mean, we could go down a long list of appearances of evil here today. I received a story, though, this last week in an email that I thought was rather interesting. It kind of shows an appearance of evil in it. Mildred, the church gossip and self-appointed monitor of the church morals, kept sticking her nose in other people's business. Several members did not approve of her extracurricular activities, but they feared her enough to maintain their silence. Well, she made a mistake, however, when she accused Frank, a new member of the church, of being an alcoholic because she had seen his old pickup parked in front of the town's only bar one afternoon. And so she emphatically told Frank and several others that everyone seeing it would know what he was doing. Well, Frank, being a man of few words, stared at her for a moment and just turned and walked away. He didn't explain, defend, or deny. He said nothing. But later that evening, Frank quietly parked his old pickup in front of Mildred's house and walked home. He left it there all night. Now, gossip, the scriptures reveal, is against the Lord, because gossip, the actual Greek word translated gossip, is diabolos. It's the work of the enemy, the work of the devil. But that's not the best way to deal with gossip. But we recognize that there was apparently an appearance of evil. As he was parking his truck in front of the bar, there may be an appearance of evil there. But there was even more so an appearance of evil when he parked his truck right out in front of her house. Abstain from every appearance of evil. Why does Paul list these exhortations here? Well, God is desiring, as I mentioned early, to sanctify us. Notice what Paul says in verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. That is, sanctify you completely. The God of peace sanctify you completely. How does God sanctify us? Well, if you're taking notes, number one, he sanctifies us by the internal working of his Spirit. God sanctifies us by the internal working of his Spirit. Secondly, God sanctifies us by the washing of the water by his word. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26 says that God saved the church that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. John 17, verse 17, Jesus said, sanctify them by your word, or by your truth, your word is truth. So God sanctifies us by the internal work of his Spirit, by the washing of the water by his word. Third, God sanctifies us by the admonition of the elders. And here we have all these exhortations, all these admonitions from Paul. And God uses these things to sanctify us. Perhaps things we would have never thought about until someone said it. We would have never thought about the thing that we were doing that appears to be evil, although it may not be evil. It brings the appearance of evil. We never thought about not rendering evil for evil or pursuing things that were good. We never thought about these things until the admonition of a leader came, the exhortation from another brother. So the internal work of the Spirit, the washing of the water of the word, the admonition of the elders. But then in James chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 1, we find the fourth one, the refining by fiery trials. The refining by fiery trials. God sanctifies us by trials. The testing of your faith produces patience. We see there, my brethren, count it all joy, James chapter 1, verse 2, when you fall into diverse temptations or trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith works patience. But let patience have its perfect work in you, that you may be entire, lacking nothing. And so God is sanctifying us. He desires to transform us more and more into the image of his Son. Paul goes on, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calls you, he will also do it. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. You see, our sanctification is not wholly dependent upon us, but it does involve our response, and we do have a responsibility. We do have things as Christians that we're called to do. We're called to rejoice evermore. We're called to pray without ceasing. We're called to do these things outlined here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and other places. But our full sanctification is more dependent upon Him than us. And I am so thankful for that. Because I'll be honest, I'm a failure. And I thank God that He will perfect that which He started. One quick thing, we can't spend much time on it. Notice that Paul says, "And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved." This lends support to the view that man is also a triune being. We know that there is the Trinity of God, the triune nature of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we see here a trichotomy in man, a triune nature in man, that man is spirit, soul, and body. Now, it is my belief, my view, that the real you, where your emotions and will and intellect is housed, that is your soul. And your soul interacts with this world by the body. It interacts with the physical world by the body. But your soul interacts with the spiritual world by the spirit. And so we are spirit, soul, and body. The real question is, which part dictates what your soul will do? Are you more governed by your body or are you more governed by your spirit? You see, when you become a Christian, you are more governed by your body. It's just the way it is. The flesh governs what you do. But it's God's desire through sanctification that we would become those that are more governed by the Spirit. And here's why. Your body will die. And when this fleshly body is dissolved and done away with, if your whole focus was that life, that body, your spirit will be dead and you will be in hell eternally. The sanctification process is readying us for eternity. To move us from body, flesh dominated to spiritually dominated. And faithful is He who calls you, He will also do it. Brethren, Paul says, verse 25, pray for us. As Paul was serving, as he was doing the work of the ministry, he, Silas, and Timothy say to the church at Thessalonica, brethren, pray for us. And I would say it to you as well, please pray for us. And I know that you do. We appreciate your prayers. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Not enough time to go into that, but a holy kiss. Underline the word holy there. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And notice that here, nearly 20 centuries later, we are still fulfilling Paul's charge in verse 27 that this holy epistle, this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. 2,000 years later, it continues, and Paul ends with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as he had started in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where he extended grace and peace to the church there, he finishes with grace and peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And it reminds us that our walk with the Lord begins by a work of grace, continues by a work of grace, and will end by the Lord's grace as well. Amen? Let's stand and pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. And I ask, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, would enable us to be able to do these things that your word says. Lord, help us, when our flesh wants to fight in war with one another, that we would be at peace with one another. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us to be able to receive a warning, an exhortation, a challenge from someone. Lord, help us to be those that are looking for brothers and sisters who are falling by the wayside, that we might be a comfort and a support for them. God, when we're tempted to seek retribution and vengeance, Lord, remind us that we're not to render evil for evil, but to follow after good. Lord, help us to be those that rejoice evermore. That we're not just filled with joy when things are happening that are good, but that we're able to rejoice even in difficult times. God, would you perfect these things in our lives? Sanctify us wholly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.